Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Never preached through the particular text that I'm preaching through today. It's a new Easter sermon centered on the Emmaus disciples. And we're going to be looking specifically at Luke 24, 25 through 32. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. And he said to them, "He is Jesus," to the Emmaus disciples, two of them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter in his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful truths that we've already heard today in song. Very clear, testifying of Christ's death and resurrection and where our hope truly lies. I pray, Lord, today as we open your word, that our hearts will truly burn within us. For Lord, we have your word, your truth, the Bible. And I pray that it will not only engage us, but the Lord, we that have been redeemed and serve a resurrected Savior, that we'll be excited about the truths, encouraged by the truths that we're looking at today. But, oh Father, I'm burdened for those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Lord, only you can raise them from the dead spiritually, quicken them, regenerate them, call them, grant new birth. And I pray that you might do that, that you might bring people to yourself, that people would be saved from their sins today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Enable me, Lord, to tenderly, lovingly, boldly proclaim your truth today, to lift it up, to exalt it, that there would be a fire in our hearts for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. If you have ever been depressed or tried to help someone who is depressed, you know that such people are very resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say to them. They're determined and have their minds made up to hear everything as bad news. Have you ever been that way? Or talked to someone that was in that condition? Well, for me, been there, done that, on both accounts. It's doom, despair, and agony, and seemingly no light at the end of the tunnel. Now, this is the condition to begin with for the two Emmaus disciples on that first resurrection Sunday in Luke 24 in our text today. They were depressed, disappointed, in despair, and devastated Their hopes had been elevated, according to Luke 24:21, that Greg read to you earlier, by Jesus. For they had hoped that Jesus was the one whom was going to redeem, save Israel. However, in their minds, a Messiah who managed to get himself arrested and handed over to the Romans, who then crucified him, was a disappointing delusion. They ached with grief, with confusion, and disillusionment. The Scriptures promised a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior, and they thought Jesus was the one. But Jesus did not deliver in their depressed minds. And to them, the empty tomb of Jesus compounded the tragedy. For they thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus, adding insult to injury. So the good news of an empty tomb to these two disciples was bad news in their state of mind. And ironically, one of the two disciples, named Cleopas, mentioned that it had been 3 days since his death, not remembering that on several occasions Jesus communicated that he would be put to death and then rise again on the third day. And the angel even said that in Luke 24:7. He is not here, he is risen as he said on the third day. Now Cleopas had let it all out. He unloaded all his confusion, his disillusionment, his depression, his anger, his shrinking faith. But you know what? Jesus did not reject him. He will rebuke him, but ultimately will bring great joy and hope to him and the other unnamed disciple with him in our text. Now let me quickly set the context, as Greg read it to you earlier. It's the first Easter, the first Resurrection Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And these two disciples, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, are leaving Jerusalem, going home to a small village 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem named Emmaus. They most likely saw the crucifixion of Christ, which with it, all their hopes for Jesus to deliver the Jews from Roman bondage were crushed. They thought he was the Messiah, but misunderstood what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. So they stay in Jerusalem for the Sabbath. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, they start to walk home to Emmaus, again a 7 mile walk. Well, while they're walking, they were talking about all the things that had taken place in Jerusalem and about the death of Christ and his empty tomb. And while they're walking and discussing these things, Jesus joins them and starts walking with them. But they didn't know it was Jesus. The Scripture says they were kept by God from recognizing Jesus. Now Jesus asked, "What are you talking about?" For they had this real sad look on their faces. It was obvious that they were really down. Well, Cleopas answers and says, "Are you the only one visiting in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened? In our vernacular today, have you been living under a rock? Or had your head in the sand?" For the crucifixion of Jesus was already such a well-known event around Jerusalem that he was shocked that Jesus appeared not to know about it. Then Cleopas proceeds to tell him about what happened and how Jesus was crucified, and it was their hope that Jesus was going to deliver Israel as a political Messiah. And then Cleopas proceeds to tell him what happened at Jesus' tomb early Sunday morning, earlier in that day, before they left. That some women went to the tomb, and Jesus was not there, and saw two angels that said he was alive, and some other disciples after that went to the tomb, and Jesus was not there. And Cleopas and the other follower of Jesus with him thought his body had been stolen. And I say that because, as Luke 24:17 says, they were looking sad. If they had believed that he had risen from the dead, they would have been joyful about that. You could see it all over their faces. They had a sad, gloomy countenance. They were depressed. Jesus was dead. His body most likely had been stolen. They had no hope. They were discouraged. But we will see today on this Resurrection Sunday, their sadness will be turned into joy. Their sorrow will be turned into rejoicing. For Jesus will teach them and then reveal his person to them. And their sorrow will be turned to joy. Why? He's alive. He's alive. Thus, I've titled our message for today, Resurrection Joy. And properly understood, the resurrection brings great joy to true believers. For we understand that Jesus is a living Savior. We realize that we're forgiven of all of our sins and heaven's gates are open wide. But also, the resurrection can bring great joy to you today that are without the Savior. For Jesus will forgive you and turn your sorrow and fears into the joy of forgiveness if you will repent and turn to Him as your Lord and Savior. For Paul will write these great truths in Romans chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10 and 13, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, the clear truth for today is Jesus is alive. He saves sinners. And you can have the joy of sins forgiven. Jesus is who he said he was. He conquered death and will save you from your sins, your greatest need, if you turn to him in repentant faith. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is alive. With that said, we'll look at 5 points today under the theme of resurrection joy as we work our way through Luke 24:25-32. Number one, we'll see the rebuke by Jesus in verses 25 and 26. Number two, the revealing by Jesus in the Old Testament about himself, verse 27. Number three, the request by the amazed disciples, verses 28 through 30. Number four, the recognition by the disciples that the man they're hosting is Jesus Christ, verse 31. And number five, the reaction of these disciples in verse 32 as their hearts burned, were on fire within them. With those 5 points as our spiritual GPS, look at verse 25, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the rebuke. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now Jesus will give these two disciples a loving rebuke. They were sad and depressed, as I've already said. They should not have been in that state. Now why? Well, they did not embrace and fully see what the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ. They were spiritually dull in perception. They didn't get it. They had read what the Old Testament prophets had spoken, but failed to perceive its application to Jesus Christ. They were clueless in that sense. So they needed a loving wake-up call. And bottom line, they had a lack of understanding the Scriptures, the Word of God, specifically the Old Testament Scriptures. They had no place in their belief or theology for the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, had no place in their belief or theology for a resurrection from the dead. And this is not because they rejected the Scripture. Please understand that. This is not because they didn't believe in Scripture itself. It is simply because they had a partial, incomplete understanding of the Scripture. and what the Old Testament prophets actually said. They saw the glory of Christ, the reign of Christ, that it was coming, but not the suffering of Christ. And this is clearly brought out in verse 26. Look at verse 26, if you would, with me, please. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, certainly these two disciples believed the prophets, but just as certainly, they did not believe all that the prophets had said. They had read and believed the Old Testament prophets selectively as they embraced the Messiah, King, Ruler passages, ignoring the passages that prophesied his suffering. They were foolish people, slow of heart to believe in that sense. For the truth of the matter is, Old Testament prophets spoke of a suffering Messiah. They did in Isaiah 52 and 53. They did in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And even the writer of Psalms, in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, in Psalm 22, and Psalm 69, talk about the suffering of the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And yes, they understood the glory part, the two Emmaus disciples, that Jesus would be a king with an earthly kingdom, that he would rule and reign with a rod of iron and authority over all the nations of the earth in Jerusalem. They got that, but they didn't realize that it was necessary, and God ordained that he should suffer and die a brutal death like crucifixion before his glory one day. They didn't get that. They didn't see the dual image of Christ, suffering and reigning. Their view was dulled and so desiring to see a conquering Messiah that they could not see a suffering Messiah. And that is the problem of unconverted Jews today. They're still looking for a conquering Messiah and have rejected Jesus. For in their belief, they cannot see a suffering, crucified Savior. Why? Old Testament. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So how can a cursed Messiah be a saving Messiah? And that's why some of them today in Jerusalem are wailing at the Wailing Wall, asking God to give their Messiah. Send the Messiah! They don't believe that he's come. They don't believe that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. And David Gooding sums it up with these words, and I quote, "Death and resurrection form no part of their concept of Messiah's office and program, which is why they had not really taken in what Jesus had said about his coming death. They were hoping for a Messiah who would break the imperialist domination of Rome by force of arms. However, a Messiah who managed to allow himself to be caught by Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, and crucified before he ever begun to organize any guerrilla operations, popular uprisings, or open warfare, well, what use was he? If the Old Testament prophesied a liberator who should not die but be triumphant, in their minds, Jesus was already disqualified because he had died. After that, it was almost irrelevant to talk about resurrection." End quote. Now, this quote amplifies Jewish thinking, including the Emmaus disciples on this first Resurrection Sunday. They saw the crown, but not the cross. They saw the glory, but not the suffering. Jesus, then, in their minds, was disqualified. He was cursed. He couldn't be the Messiah. So the Emmaus disciples had a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. They had a partial understanding of Scripture. And you know what, in application? A partial understanding in Scripture about Jesus is not enough. For how many people are in that boat sailing through life thinking they know Jesus, but don't? For example, Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. They think that they know Jesus, but they don't believe he's God, the second person of the Trinity. So they don't know Jesus. They have partial understanding of what it means to truly believe in Christ and be saved from their sins. They don't believe in his deity. Then there are others who say they believe in Jesus. They have partial understanding about him, but they think they have to work their way to heaven. They believe they must have faith in Jesus plus works to be saved, that they can be reconciled to a holy God by what they can do, or through religion, or ordinances, or that they are basically good and better than most people. Yes, they're sinners, but not undeserving sinners. That there are many ways to heaven. That Jesus is one of the many ways. Very popular thinking today in our pluralistic society. That we can be made right with God through what we do, not by what Jesus did. And my point is, an incomplete, partial understanding of Jesus can be very dangerous. And the joy of forgiveness comes only through a crucified, risen Savior who will save people from their sins by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. Resurrection joy only comes through understanding who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, and what he is doing, and then turning to him, receiving him. So what does Jesus do for these two disciples? Well, he lovingly rebukes them. But then, gives them the truth about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. He gives them the answer. Look at verse 27 with me, please, where we'll see our second point today, the revealing. And my, oh my, how I would have loved to have been there when Jesus was doing this to these two disciples, with these two disciples. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, how would you like to be taught an Old Testament survey course by the person who's the theme of the Old Testament? And be taught it in the time of walking with him for a few miles. How would you like to be taught the Old Testament by the best teacher that ever walked on the face of the earth? How would you like to be taught by God, tabernacled in a resurrected body? How would you like to be taught by the Son of God, God the Son, the creator of everything? The theme of the Old Testament. The creator of the universe. Well, I think I kind of would like that. Wouldn't you? In fact, I'd love it. And the text of his teaching is the full range of Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and then being taught from all the minor and major prophets from the Old Testament. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus includes the Psalms also. So basically, he covers the full scope of the Old Testament. It says, here I am, here I am, here I am, here I am. And they were taught by Jesus from all these Old Testament scriptures about things concerning himself, and most likely about his suffering, purpose, and resurrection, specifically. At this point, they didn't know that Jesus himself was teaching them. But they did know that there was something very special about this teaching. For we will see that while Jesus is teaching them, their hearts burned, were literally on fire within them. They had a holy heartburn. And these two people on a dusty road on a Sunday afternoon with broken hearts, all their hopes smashed, get an exposition of the Old Testament story of redemption that centers on Jesus from beginning to end. Can you imagine that? And I think it's safe to say They no longer were dull of heart. They got it. Jesus would suffer before his glory. Jesus is alive. Even though they don't know at this point, he's talking to them. Yet never a man spake like this man. And think with me. This was exegetical heaven. This is gospel-driven interpretation. And I say that, for the English word explained or expounded in verse 27 literally means to interpret, to unfold the meaning of what is said, to explain. And this Greek word used here, translated, explained, or expounded, has its origin in the word from which we get our English word hermeneutics, which has to do with the laws of Bible interpretation. So what does Jesus do for them? He goes through Old Testament text and says, here is the Messiah suffering and rising again. He interprets Scripture for them. He explains the meaning for them. And what Scriptures that are interpreted are not given. But may I suggest the possibility that Jesus taught them about himself from Genesis 3:15, that I am the one who has bruised Satan's head and Satan bruised my heel on the cross. And possibly, what a gripping revelation to hear Christ interpret the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22 as emblematic of his substitutionary atonement and even a prophetic hint of his resurrection. Or to hear Jesus teach about the Passover lamb that would die in the Old Testament. Or possibly that he was the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Or that he was the suffering servant of Jehovah at the end of Isaiah 52 and throughout Isaiah 53. And even Isaiah 53:10 about his resurrection. Or that he was the one the psalmist talked about in Psalm 22 as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Psalm 16:10 in talking about his resurrection. But whatever scriptures he used, it must have been an exciting, encouraging, hope-kindling time for them. For we will find out in verse 32, their hearts were burning within them while he was explaining the scriptures to them. Well, moving on in the text, these disciples came to their destination, Emmaus. And they make a request, which is our third point today. Look at verse 28 with me, please. And they approached the village where they were going, Emmaus. And he acted as though he were going farther. Now their walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles, had to be the quickest walk they had ever taken from Jerusalem. The time had to be flying by as they heard this man teach things they never heard or saw before. As they're approaching Emmaus, it appears that this man therewith is going to continue his journey. And the word acted here is not talking about acting like an actor, but that Jesus in his actions appeared to be going somewhere else, going farther. There's no deceit here. So these two disciples make a request. Look at verse 29 with me, please. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Now these two Emmaus disciples don't want Jesus to go on. And certainly, one of the reasons for their hospitality was it was getting late in the day, and it was dangerous to travel at night with wild animals and robbers. So they were being gracious and hospitable. But it appears to me the driving, preeminent reason that they wanted this man to stay was, again, never a man spake like this man. The rich teaching that they had received was burning in their hearts. They were encouraged and excited. The truths they were taught from the Old Testament turned their hearts and countenance, that they now had hope again, that Jesus was alive, risen, as he said. And they wanted more. So they strongly urged this stranger to stay. They were graciously compelling him as strongly as they could to stay with them. They wanted to be hospitable. but even more, to hear more of this teaching, which was profound. And Jesus agreed to stay. But they still don't know who he is. But something strange happens in verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me, please. And when he, Jesus, had reclined at the table with them, he, Jesus, took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he, Jesus, began giving it to them. Now at dinner time, when they reclined to eat, as the custom was in that day, something strange happens. The guest becomes the host. Let me say that again. The guest becomes the host. For as the amazed disciples heard Jesus teach, they realized there was something very unique, something very special, something radically different about him from other teachers. Thus, to honor their guest in response to his supreme wisdom and perfect understanding of Old Testament Scripture, they deferred to their honored guest by giving him the honor of breaking the bread. I mean, right in their own home, they acknowledged Jesus as the one who should be at the head of their table. And this is not a communion service, as some suggest. There's no wine here. And they were not in the upper room, these two disciples, as Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion. The 12 were there, not them. So they had not been taught about the Lord's Supper yet. And breaking bread was just a way to describe a meal in that day. So Jesus in the meal gave thanks for it, broke the bread, and served them. He gave them the bread as the person at the head of the table, as the honored guest, the honored one. And as Jesus is doing this, something happens. They recognize him. Look at verse 31, please, where we'll see our fourth point, the recognition. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, as Jesus blessed the bread and is passing it around, verse 31 says their eyes were opened, and for the first time, they recognized Jesus. Some suggest they saw his nail-pierced hands as he's passing the bread. Or, when they heard him pray, something familiar about Jesus praying alerted them to who it was. Their memories were jogged at that time, according to some. But from my vantage point, this was a supernatural revelation that took place. For in verse 16 of Luke 24, the same chapter, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And that means God kept them from recognizing him. And likewise, here in verse 31, God opened their eyes. God did something for them that they could not do for or in themselves. For verse 31 uses the passive voice in the Greek language. Their eyes were opened, meaning they did not open their eyes on their own. Someone else did it for them. And that someone was God Almighty. And everything all of a sudden came together at that time. And they realized that Jesus was no longer dead, but alive. They recognize the resurrected Jesus. He's alive. He's with us. But notice at the end of verse 31, as soon as they recognize Jesus, he vanished from their sight. And Christ in his glorified, resurrected body had the ability to appear at will and vanish at will. He literally became invisible. That's what it means. And they no longer saw him. His resurrected body was capable of moving, appearing, and disappearing after a manner that we cannot explain or are used to with the physical, temporary bodies we live in now that are limited to being in one place and slowly getting up and going to another, not vanishing, not being transported somewhere immediately. But Jesus just vanishes. And they don't say, "Wow! Wasn't it neat to see a glorified body in action?" No, that's not what they talk about. For their reaction to recognizing Jesus and having him vanish is communicated in verse 32, where we'll see our final point today, the reaction. Look at verse 32, our last verse today, please, with me. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?" It now all makes sense to them. Now the reaction by these two disciples, again, is not wow or what a great trick to vanish. But were not our hearts burning within us while he, Jesus, was explaining the scriptures to us earlier on the road to Emmaus? And beloved, what literally their hearts on fire meant was they had an understanding of scripture now, of the word of God, a fire. And what is the burning? It's the burning of joy as they understood Jesus was alive and well. He's the Messiah. Their sins had been forgiven in Christ's work. They had been made right with God through Christ's death and resurrection, declared righteous, declared right with God. And that is one of the great gospel truths of Resurrection Sunday, found in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our sins, now get this, and was raised again for our justification, that we would be declared righteous in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. We that are sinners, made righteous in him because of his sacrificial death on Calvary's tree. Incredible truth. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And Jesus was crucified for sinners. He would and will save. And the resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and would be able to be just and yet justify, to declare righteous sinners who have faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. For Jesus is declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus separated himself from the rest of humanity and all other false religious leaders, providing irrefutable evidence that he is God the Son through his resurrection from the dead. It is to say that Jesus Christ's victory over death was a supreme demonstration and most conclusive evidence that he is God the Son, the only way to heaven. And that's why Paul will write early on in the beginning of the book of Romans, in Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God. Why? He rose from the dead. No one else has ever done that. On his own, the power of God. Other people were raised from the dead, but they died. Jesus would never die. In fact, he would go to be with his Father on the right hand several days after that. So we rejoice in that wonderful truth. He's declared to be the Son of God. And the disciples of Jesus in Luke 24 had Easter fire burning in their hearts. They were jolted by the truths of Scripture, and they went from the pit earlier in the day to the pinnacle of joy because Jesus is alive. Their hearts were aflame with resurrection truth and reality. Jesus is alive. Scripture is alive. And their hearts on fire came from Jesus explaining, opening up the Scriptures. So what do? They run to spread the fire. For in the Scriptures following our text today, they go back to Jerusalem that night, 7 miles in the dark, to tell the other disciples, he's alive! What joy. Resurrection joy. And in wrap-up and application, I want to ask the question today, what is resurrection joy? Well, it's having our spiritual eyes opened by the Spirit of God that we see Jesus as the resurrected Savior and Lord, that we recognize him, that we understand who he is and what he has done, and then we receive him as our Lord and Savior, as we see our sin and our need of a Savior and see that Jesus is alive and turn to him in repentant faith, trusting him alone as the one who forgives our sins. For a dead Savior can do nothing for us, but a living one can give us hope and forgive us of our sins. And our joy is twofold. Number one, our eyes that were blind to who Jesus is and what He has done have been opened. Now we see, through the regenerating, quickening work of God to make us alive, our eyes that were blind are now open. We see. And all of that comes to the amazing, sovereign, saving grace of God. For the Lord had to open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, and grant new birth to be alive, to see the glorious risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, our joy is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. And what a joy and privilege to have our eyes opened, to see the suffering of Christ and what He was for, and the glory of Christ, that He's the King and Lord, and now my Savior. But the second joy is, when we come to know Him as our Lord and risen Savior, we have the joy of forgiveness. No more guilt. No more condemnation. No more hopelessness. He's alive and I'm forgiven. And nothing can ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am His forever by His grace. So I don't carry the load and weight of sin anymore. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then finally, I ask the question today, do you know resurrection joy? If you do, praise God. Live for Christ and get all excited and tell others that He's risen. Go and tell that He's alive. But if you don't truly know Him today, turn to Him, repenting of your sins and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. Resurrection joy is the best joy, to know that sins are forgiven in Christ alone. I close with a song by Bill Gaither, a very simple song, but so encouraging, titled, Because He Lives, and I'll pray. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord God Almighty, that our Savior is alive. Thank You, Father, for saving grace in Christ. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here today that's without the Savior. Oh, Lord, may You open their eyes. We know that they can't see Jesus and who He is and what He has done, and the reality of the death and burial and resurrection, but open their eyes and call them to Yourself. May they turn to Christ, crying out to Him even right now to save them from their sins. Oh, Father, may You draw people to Yourself and save them for Your glory. But, Father, we that have been saved by Your grace, we rejoice that we serve a risen Savior, that truly He is alive today. That He was not the great I was, that He is the great I am. And we rejoice in that truth today. Work in all of our hearts and lives for Your glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know the Savior today, Pastor Greg is going to be available to talk with you about the Savior. I'll be at the back door. It would be our joy, our privilege, to open up the Word of God and show you how you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.